chapter 10, Matthew 10, if you've got a marker of some sort, maybe a ribbon in your Bible, you can leave it there, because we'll be referring to these two verses, Matthew 10, 24 and 25, over and over again this evening in our study. You remember not long ago, we had looked at the entire chapter of Matthew 10 in a lesson that I titled Demands of Discipleship. And we talked about the specific requirements that Jesus told the 12 as they prepared to go out on a preaching trip in Galilee. And he reminded them of things that they would need to do in order to make sure that their trip would be successful. And we made the remark then, and it's still true as we look at it now, that whatever Jesus' disciples thought about the mission that they had embarked upon with him, not just this preaching trip, but the whole time they were with him, it's apparent that sometimes they seem woefully unprepared for the reality of their experience with him. Sometimes they treated the experience as though they had no clue as to its purpose. We see occasionally where they're jockeying for position. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? They wanted to know. We've seen at least once where Peter rebuked the Lord for letting them know that when they got to Jerusalem, he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles and he would be killed and buried and raised on the third day, working out the plan of God's salvation. We have seen where sometimes they just acted as if they had no idea who he was. And yet, Jesus couldn't have been plainer about what was expected of them than he is here in Matthew chapter 10. It's plain that Jesus wants them to know that if they were going to share in his glory, they could expect to inherit his sufferings. Read with me these two verses, Matthew 10, beginning in 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? As we've seen before, though the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples at this time were specific to those disciples for that mission, still, there are concepts in here that are timeless for disciples of every age. And these two verses especially. Jesus reminds his disciples, whether they were first century disciples or 21st century disciples in downtown Baytown, that if our efforts for him are going to succeed, they will depend on us becoming transformed to be more and more like him. And Jesus implies something else in these verses when he speaks of disciples and teachers. A disciple is a learner. That's really what the word means, a pupil, a student. And Jesus implies that teachers are doing more than just passing on or relaying knowledge. He implies that a teacher should demonstrate what they teach. And for Jesus, it meant that he should demonstrate faith with life and learning so that his disciples, his students, could understand what it meant to achieve those things. And when their character became to reflect more and more of the teacher's character, in this case, the disciples reflecting the life of Jesus within them, then they would know that they would finally reach a level of some maturity. And what we want to look at in these two verses are three areas in which Jesus says that a disciple's life can reflect the character of his teacher. First, we want to notice that we want to be more like the master. We want to be more like the master first in the area of submission. Read with me again in verse 24. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." He refers to disciples and to slaves. And he reminds disciples of their place. And that place is a place of submission. And when you think about it, whether a disciple or a slave, understanding that place helps them to achieve their goal in that position. A disciple's submission helps him to learn better, right? A slave's submission helps him to serve better. And Jesus wants us to know that certainly he himself was not above submission. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience in the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience in the things which he suffered. What is obedience if not submission? It's hard to find a greater example of willing submission and obedience than we find in Jesus. And no wonder we use him as an example. Look with me at that familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me, please. Leave your marker in Matthew 10. We'll be back there. But in Philippians chapter 2, the inspired Apostle Paul reminds us of the extreme to which Jesus was willing to go in order to show us submission and obedience. Philippians 2, begin with me in verse 6. It says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's important before we even go on to understand what the apostle is wanting us to see here. We are a culture that stands on our rights. And whenever our rights feel trampled upon, we stomp our feet and bang our fists and say, I demand my rights. Who had more rights, more privileges, if you could call them that, than deity, than Jesus? And yet, Paul says, he didn't regard those things as something to be hung onto, to be clung to. Instead, verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I've made the remark before that the God of the stars came down and became the God of the scars for the things that Jesus was willing to go through. In fact, if you look a little further in verse 8, it tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, it's hard to find an example of submission and obedience that is more extreme than submitting to die for a plan. And that's yet exactly what Jesus did. You remember some years ago, there used to be a bumper sticker on cars, and I'm dating myself, and if you're going to nod your head, you're going to date yourself as well. Remember the bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot? You saw them all over the place, right? God is my co-pilot. What does that imply? That God's not in the driver's seat, that you are. And sometimes we adopt that attitude, that God is my co-pilot, that God is there to give me advice, maybe backseat advice, on this journey that I'm on, and I'm free to accept or reject that advice as I see fit. I want to tell you, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. Because God doesn't want to be your co-pilot, God desires and deserves to be the pilot. We're not the captain, Jesus is. God is the one who gets to call the shots. He deserves to be pilot. And that's why Jesus, even though deity, was willing to be led by his Father to show us the true example of submission and obedience. Look with me in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus makes it clear that he was more than willing to submit to his Father's leading. In John chapter 6, begin with me if you will. In verse 38, in John 6 and in verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, first, we need to make clear that there is never a conflict between the will of Jesus and the will of his Father. It's not that Jesus has a different inclination and he says, well, okay, God, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. That's not what Jesus meant. What he wants us to see is that he was willing to go as far as coming down from heaven. In that passage we just read, becoming a man, taking on the confines of human flesh, being submissive as a man to God the Father. In John chapter 14, if you'll go there with me, in John 14. In John chapter 14 and in verse 10, again, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Look over at verse 31 of the same chapter. Jesus says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And in the same chapter, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And I love how Jesus places obedience from a standpoint of love as the motivation. Jesus says, so that you'll know that I love the Father, I do exactly as he commands. And of course, you can't speak of submission or obedience without recognizing the need for humility. Remember what we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8? He humbled himself. And every time I read that passage, I am just boggled by the fact that God would be willing to take on flesh, to be like one of his creatures, that the Creator would take on the confines of his creation and take on this submissive role so that the plan of salvation for that creature could be worked out. And something else we need to notice also. In these passages that tell us about how Jesus willingly submitted to the will of his Father, we need to know that he did just that. He did it willingly. He did it gladly, and he did it willingly. There was no forced coercion that made Jesus do this. Jesus, of his own will, submitted himself. How much more? If Jesus was willing to gladly and willingly submit to obedience to his Father, how much more should we, who want to be like him? You know, sometimes we have trouble with submission to God. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And sometimes we may tell somebody, man, the devil has been hammering me. He's been giving me a hard time. He's really been working on me. He just won't seem to give up. And he doesn't give up. He's very, very persistent. But the scripture still is plain. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And maybe the reason why the devil isn't giving up on you, maybe the reason why the devil is not fleeing from you, is because you're not resisting him. You're not submitting yourself to God. And that's the difficult thing. Recognizing that I've got to gladly, without complaint, without grumbling, Paul says in Philippians 2, give myself in wholehearted submission to God. Submit to God, and the devil will flee from you. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us that we need to be more like our master, not only in submission, but in suffering. If you look, starting halfway through verse 25, Jesus says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Perhaps he's referring to what we read about over in Matthew chapter 12, where the religious leaders of that day had accused Jesus of performing the things that he was performing by the power of the evil one. Of course, they had it wrong, and Jesus had to set them straight. But Jesus' point is clear. Jesus reminds disciples of their conflict. If you're going to follow Jesus, somebody's going to give you trouble. And so far, the picture that Jesus has painted of discipleship in Matthew chapter 10 hasn't been very rosy for these guys. I mean, look what he says. In verse 16, he talks about the fact that they would be sent out as sheep among wolves. In verse 17, he says that they would be brought before rulers and persecuted. In verse 21, he says that the betrayals would often come from those whom they love most, from their own family. And in verse 22, he says, you can expect to be hated by all. That's not a very popular job to apply for, is it? And yet, this is what Jesus said would occur to them. And Jesus himself, again, wasn't above the opposition and the adversity that came to him. Jesus led the way in this. When you read the Gospels, you see from the time of his baptism all the way to his crucifixion, Jesus was hounded, not only by men, but by demons and even the devil himself. And yet, though he knew it was coming, he went through it all, knowing what he must do, knowing that suffering would be part of the submission that he gave himself to. And he tells his disciples, look, if they're treating me like this, what can you expect? And historic tradition tells us that to a man, every apostle was vilified and persecuted, even unto death. Paul the apostle in Acts chapter 21 was trying to be persuaded not to do something or go to a place that was going to result in his ill treatment. And in Acts chapter 21, go there with me. Paul is in Caesarea. Let me ask you something. If you know of somebody who is going to get some shabby treatment by going to a place and doing a certain thing, what's usually the first thing you try to do? You try to talk them out of it, right? Say, don't go there. They're going to treat you bad. It's like, did you ever used to watch the Lone Ranger and Tonto and those old black and white half-hour shows? Remember that? Every time the Lone Ranger said he was going to go to town, what happened? He usually beat everybody up. What happened when Tonto went to town? Tonto always got beat up, right? It's like, didn't the Lone Ranger ever tell him, don't go to town, Tonto, they're going to beat you up again, right? That's usually what we would do, is to try and get somebody talked out of doing something that's going to end up in their mistreatment. And that's what they tried to do to Paul the Apostle. In Acts 21, it says that there was a prophet in verse 10 named Agabus who had come down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him up into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Well, wouldn't we do the same? Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to beat you up. But Paul said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, well, the will of the Lord be done. Why was every apostle so inhumanely treated? The answer is simple. Because they were proclaiming righteousness to an unrighteous world. They were demanding godliness from an ungodly world. And we need to understand what we're talking about when we're discussing suffering here. Sometimes we suffer, maybe financial hardship, maybe physical disease, maybe relationships aren't working right, maybe our kids aren't living right and we worry about them, whatever it may be. We go through suffering in that way, but that's not the suffering we're talking about here. When we're talking about becoming more like the Master in suffering, we are talking about the kind of suffering that comes because you are standing for righteousness. Because you make a stand on truth. And because of that stand, you're receiving opposition and adversity from all kinds of places. I mean, we live in a culture that goes out of its way to avoid conflict, right? I mean, the latest thing is everybody wants a safe zone. Everybody is feeling offended at everything. And so we want a place we can go and hide and not have to be offended at anything. Our run amok, politically correct culture has lent itself to the pacifying and coddling of every conceivable offense and immorality. So much so, you can't call sin what it is anymore without somebody labeling what you're saying as hate speech. But we don't pacify and coddle it, do we? That's not what Christians do. The Bible commands you and me to believe in and to stand for the truths in this book. Truths that are offensive. Truths that will offend the radical feminist. Truths that will offend the abortionist. Truths that will offend the homosexual agenda. Truths that will offend the pornography industry. Truths that will offend false religionists of every type. And we shouldn't be surprised if those who we offend might actually hire assailants to assault us, or we get dragged into court for supposedly denying somebody their rights, their right to depravity. And we shouldn't be we shouldn't be surprised if some extreme religious fanatics want to shoot us down, believing that they're performing some service to their God. And you know what? All of that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In John chapter 15, go there with me. In John 15, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own." And that makes sense. If you would just blend in, if you stop shaking up the waters, that's not what it's called, making waves, there you go. If you stop making waves, well, then they're going to accept you. But he says, "But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And Jesus says, when you go through persecution for standing for what's right, you'll find yourself in pretty good company. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. In Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of that wonderful section that we call the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks of a blessedness that comes from being persecuted. In Matthew 5 and in verse 10, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember when we went through our study of the minor prophets? We made some mention of the difficulties that those prophets went through. God told them, "These people aren't going to listen to you, but you go over there and you tell them my will anyway. You tell them what you need to say. You tell them that they need to repent. You tell them that they need to obey my law. You tell them that they need to get right." And that's exactly what they did. And they were inhumanely treated for their trouble. But they did it because they knew that God's word was right. But nobody likes suffering. I think it's because when you're in the throes of it, it's hard to see the purpose of suffering. Suffering burns when you're in the fires of it. But suffering can burn in a good way. In one instance, suffering can burn out the dross, the impurities that are keeping us from enjoying a deeper, holier relationship with our God. And while it's burning out the impurities in our life, suffering can also burn in the promises of God, leading us to a greater dependence on Him and a deeper hope, while also burning in the likeness of the Christ whom we are struggling to imitate. Jesus says, be more like the Master, not only in submission and in suffering, but when we go back to Matthew 10, Jesus says, be more like the Master in spirit. We skipped over the first half of verse 25. Let's read it now. Jesus says, it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Jesus reminds disciples of their goal. We have an example. We have a pattern of a person that we want to emulate, that we want to be like. We speak sometimes of being godly or Christ-like. Well, who was Christ like? His Father, right? Jesus was a spitting image of his Father. You remember over in John chapter 14 when Philip says, "Hey, show us the Father, and that's all we want. It'll be enough for us." And you can almost, when you read that passage in John 14 verse 9, hear the incredulity in Jesus' voice. He says, "Have you been with me so long and yet you do not see that when you see me, you see the Father? The Father is in me." There is no one better to portray to us what and who we ought to be like than Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, look there with me. in Hebrews 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, the scripture tells us that in verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. Now, on the one hand, that speaks of essence. They are deity in essence. But from another perspective, it speaks of character, characteristics, and traits. So, if God wants us to become more godly and more Christ-like, then it should not surprise us that God would want us to become more like His Son. And that's something that we need to understand. God just doesn't want to make you a better person. I mean, I'm glad that you become a better person as a Christian, but that's not where God wants to stop. And God doesn't just want to save your soul. God wants to make you more and more like His Son. And when you think about it, there isn't anything about our spiritual relationship with our Father in heaven that doesn't depend on and consist in our becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Think about it. True holiness depends on and consists in becoming conformed to Jesus' image. True sanctification or separateness from the world depends on and consists in becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. True service, whether it's to God or to one another, depends on and consists in becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Bearing up under suffering, which we've been talking about, certainly depends on our becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. Why? Because there is an image that was always intended to bear the likeness of God that was supposed to radiate from man. Remember, we were made in God's image? People were meant to be image bearers of the one who created them. But ever since the first man and woman, ever since sin entered into the world, that image has been marred, and God has been on a mission to recreate that image within those who would be His children. And so He gives us motivation to become transformed to the image of His Son. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, begin with me, if you will, in verse 29. Romans 8 and in verse 29. The scripture says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus would be the leader of Christ-like people. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." I don't know if that's exactly a process, but we always want to get to the end, right? We want to get to the glorification part. That's the good part. That's where we want to be. We want to end instead of recognizing where we should start. We need to start in verse 29. Becoming conformed to the image of His Son. Because there is nothing good that God has intended for us that doesn't include us becoming more and more like His Son. And someday, some wonderful day, there's going to be a full and final change in which we'll forever resemble the One whom we have spent our lives in emulation of. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John 3 and in verse 2. The inspired apostle says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." Stop there for a moment. Have you ever noticed how little the Bible actually tells us about what's going to happen at that final transformation? I mean, we read in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about how our bodies are going to be sown perishable, but they're going to be raised imperishable. They're going to be sown mortal, but they're going to be raised immortal. They're going to be sown natural, but they're going to be raised spiritual. I don't know what all that means. I don't know what we're going to look like. I mean, I just don't know. The Bible doesn't give us all that much detail. So I love what it tells us here so much. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I want to tell you, I know some days it's difficult. Some days it's hard just to get up out of bed and put one foot in front of the other. But I want you to know that every step you take toward holiness, every work of service that you perform for God and for your brethren, every act of worship that you give in devotion to God transforms you, shapes you, recreates you into the image of His Son. Back in Matthew chapter 10, let's read through these verses one more time and we'll close this lesson. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? As we close, I want you to consider something. At the beginning of verse 25, Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. That implies a couple of things, at least to me. First, it indicates that the disciple will be adequate in his position. He'll have enough. And I want you to know that there is not a single thing that God has held back from us that will not help us in becoming more and more conformed to the image of His Son. There's nothing we lack. Peter says we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We will have enough to be adequate in our position. But it implies to me something else as well. That the disciple, the true disciple who is working to become conformed to the image of Jesus, is going to be satisfied in that position. And when you think about it, indeed, with so much to look forward to, why wouldn't we be? We want to extend the invitation for anyone this evening who needs to begin their transformation. I look out into the audience and I see that probably most of everyone here tonight has been baptized into Christ, and I'm so glad for that. But perhaps, though you have been baptized into Christ, there is something holding you back in your life that is keeping you, that is hindering you from being recreated more and more to the image of the Master. If there is, we want to help you with that. You need to come forward this evening. Let us know what it is that's keeping you back so that we can pray with you and for you and go on together. Can we help you? Now's your time. Come now while we stand and sing.